We are going to get started here. In your bulletin, by the way, is an outline of today's message. If you missed last week, I did hand out a little booklet that had background information on Ephesians and the book of Ephesians, and gives you the entire schedule of this series, what we'll be preaching on. And there are still some in the foyer on the little rack there where we have different tracks and information and stuff. You can see them there. Let me know. If we run out and you need more, let me know. We can get you more. And today we are beginning part two of our series on Ephesians called Authentic Spirituality. And last week we just did an introduction, first two verses. This week we're going to be looking at verses 3 through 14 in chapter 1. And we're going to talk about living in all of God's blessings. Now, that's an amazing thing to think about. And yet you'll see that this passage actually teaches that. And I was thinking about this week and thinking about, you know, there are some things we just give thanks to God for, and there are other things in our lives maybe that we're not quite so thankful for. And of course, this time of year, what are people thinking about? People are thinking about the summer heat. So I thought I'd start this morning by sharing with you the top 10 ways to beat the summer heat. And these are just some ideas. I found a couple of these on the internet. I made up some of these myself, so we'll just see how it goes here. Number 10 is go to the cinema and watch the latest season of Eastern European experimental films for the free air conditioning, not for the movie. Although, actually, here you can't even do that because we don't even have a movie theater. So that's really... Number 9, one word, hibernate. I know some of you are practicing that one. You just stay inside all summer long. Number 8, one more word, Flagstaff. You can try that. Much cooler up in Flag. Number 7, with the big stick. I don't think that will actually work as a way to beat the summer heat, but you can try it if you want to. Yeah, it was kind of bad. Two words, think snow. I know people that try this. I've never seen it work yet, but you know, you can give it your best shot and see if that'll help you stay cool. Two more words, ice hat. Now this might work. Get it kind of freeze it up in the hat. Just wear it all day. It'll drip down, keep you nice and cold. Probably give your brain freeze though in a literal sense. Four, two further words, Mount Everest. Just go on up there, cool right off. How about this one? Number 3, place a popsicle under each armpit. It gets a little messy, but it works. Cool your eye. I don't know if you ever put anything cold up there under. It actually will cool you right down. Here we go. Number 3, place. Oh, I already repeated that one. There we go. Number 2, don't drink any water. Work out. Stay in direct sunlight. Once the delirium sets in, you won't notice the heat at all. So you'll just be, I don't know what's happening. And the number 1 way to beat the heat, go to Parker for a couple of days, then return to Kingman and give thanks. And it never really gets hot here. If you don't believe me, it was 118 degrees in the shade in Parker yesterday. So, yeah. So, trust me when I tell you, it could be a lot worse. It could be a lot worse. Now, today we're going to be going through this passage, and I'm excited about it. And as a background and a supplement to today's message, if you go visit my blog, the address of which is on the back of your outline, you're going to find exegetical notes on this passage as well, and it will contain information on some stuff that I simply don't have time to get into today. So I encourage you to go there this afternoon, check it out, read it, and I think you'll be blessed. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord, thanks for allowing us to be here this morning, God. I thank you for everyone that's here. I pray, Father, that you'll help us now to open ourselves up to the work of your Spirit and the power of your Word. Holy Spirit, come and plant the truth of your Word in our minds and in our hearts and begin to change us to be more like Jesus today, we pray in his name. Amen. Now, this passage that Paul writes here is pretty amazing. It's pretty amazing because he says in this passage that every spiritual blessing is mine. Now, that's just an absolutely remarkable, astounding, almost dumbfounding statement. Look at what he says here. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Wow, what a statement. You could spend all day on that verse and still not really get through with it. We're not going to spend all morning on it, but we could. It's just an absolutely breathtaking verse that Paul writes. And there's a couple of things in particular that I want you to notice about this, and they're on the bullet points on your outline. And the first bullet point is, I need to understand this. I need to understand what I'm looking at here very carefully. And the first thing I want you to do on your outline up there is look at this. It won't show up here on the PowerPoint, but it'll show up on your outline on the that passage. I want you to circle or underline the phrase spiritual blessing. Spiritual blessing. These are spiritual blessings Paul's talking about. He's not talking about material blessings. He's not talking about physical things. He's not talking about any of that. Now, today, in the American church, when we talk about blessings, all too often, what we're talking about are physical things, material things, things you can touch or things you can see or whatever. You know, Chuck Smith once said that this is church, it's not an Amway meeting. And when he was talking about this passage, and I like that, because Paul here is talking about spiritual blessings. Today, all too often we talk about money, or we talk about getting a new house or getting a new job. And I mean, all those things are great and wonderful, and yes, God does bless people with physical things and material blessings. There's no doubt about that. But Paul here specifically is talking about spiritual blessings, all right? These are spiritual things. These are things that I need to become the kind of man that God wants me to be. These are things that will help draw us closer to Christ, that will equip us to be better servants of Him. These are spiritual blessings. And Paul says that we have these. So I need to understand this clearly. This is what we're talking about, not any other kind of blessing. There are many kinds of blessings. Paul here is talking about spiritual blessings. Second thing is, I need to not get ahead of myself. There we go. Believe this. I need to believe this. Because the first question people ask me when they read this verse, and it's one of the first questions I asked when I first read this verse and tried to struggle with it, is, Paul says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. Circle that expression, has blessed us. That's past tense. And in fact, in the Greek, and if you want more information on this, you can visit my blog, because I go into a little more detail there than I am going to go into detail here now. That's actually written in what's called the aorist tense, and it simply means that at a certain point in time, God did something, and the results of that still reverberate through time. So God, at a certain point in time, already blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. It's not something that I strive for and hope to achieve, and if I'm good enough, and if I learn enough about my Bible, and if I pray hard enough, and if I do this and that, win 10,000 people to Christ, then I'm going to get... Nope. Paul says, you've already got them. And so the first question people ask is, well then, you know, if that's really true, why don't I see them? Where are they? Because I got news for you. I could use some blessings, you know. I mean, I need some patience. I need the courage to stand up for my convictions. I need compassion for people, because a lot of times in this world we're hit with so many things that we just lose. You know, so you see another news story about some disaster and you're like, yeah, whatever. You know, I've seen it all. I've seen all the pictures of the starving children. You get hard-hearted. We all need so many things in our lives spiritually, and yet Paul says that we've already been blessed with them. Well, this is kind of, this is hard to believe. And yet that's clearly what the text says. So what do I do about it? Well, I've got to believe it. I've got to start by believing it. I have to start by saying, okay, God, you said this is true, even though I don't really see it in my life. If it's a choice between believing what I perceive to be true or what the Bible clearly teaches, I'm going to believe the Bible. So I have to believe that these are mine. Now, just because they're mine doesn't mean that I will see them in my life right away. Back in Paul's day, and it's still true today, actually, you could actually own things but not actually have possession of them. For example, you may have heard stories about this. And a couple of years ago, the E-Channel, E-Entertainment Television, did this little short-lived, thank God it was short-lived. I watched like part of two shows and it just drove me insane. It was so bad. A program about this young woman who was an heiress and she stood to inherit like a couple million bucks. But she had to get married by a certain age. And if she wasn't married by that time, then the inheritance was null and void. And so this program was about this woman trying to find someone to marry her. And that was the whole thing. And, you know, she wanted to find someone who was good looking and rich. And, you know, I mean, she was about this deep, you know, this it was just so, oh, man. And no wonder she couldn't find someone to marry her. I was like, oh, save me, Lord. Yeah, it was bad. But see, that was hers, and yet it wasn't in her life. And that's exactly the situation we find ourselves in. In Paul's day, very often, you would have an inheritance, but you could not receive it until your father or someone that he placed in charge of you said, all right, this person is old enough and mature enough now, and they can receive the inheritance. Legally, it's yours, yet it's not because it hasn't come into your life yet. That's the situation most of us find ourselves in. God has already put your name tag on every spiritual blessing, and it's waiting for you in heaven, but he's waiting until you're ready for it, until you can get it. And when you are ready, then you can receive it. But it's already mine. It's already yours. And it's all given to us through Christ. That's the remarkable thing here. The Christian life is not about earning these things from God and clawing our way up and somehow getting a few favors from God who's like all stingy or something. No. The Christian life is about growing up to the point where we can actually begin to live in the things that God has already given us. Third thing about this passage is I need to live like this is true. I need to begin to live like this is true. If this is really true, it ought to affect how I live. Because instead of looking at God and thinking somehow I've got to sort of somehow wheedle these things out of God. I'm going, please give, please God. No, I don't pray like that anymore. I don't pray like that. I say, God, I know that it's all there in Christ. Help me to just begin to walk in some of the riches that you've given me. Help me to begin to live the way you want me to live, because I know it's all there. I just have to let you bring this to fruition in my life. And so I've got to start living like it's true. If you really believe this, it will change how you live and it will change how you look at God. Because no longer are you going to fall prey to these silly little, there's books and there's CD series out and there's all these things out where, you know, I will teach you, these are the 7 steps or the 25 steps or the 8,000 steps or however many steps there are. You know, if you just do these things, then you'll always get what you want from God. And so many people out there in the world of religious hucksterism are making millions of dollars a year off of people who believe that if they just do things exactly the right way, they'll get what they need from God. This passage annihilates that entire way of thinking about God for the Christian. Because I know God's already given me everything I need spiritually. It's all right there. All I have to do is grow up into it. And so it's a natural process, and I don't have to beg and plead God. And I don't have to pretend and play little games with God, you know. This whole idea of, okay, if you do this and you do that, but you don't do this, don't do that, then God's going to bless you. That's not faith. That's not Christianity. That's magic. That's baloney. That's what it is. God is your Father. He loves you, and He has given you everything. So I need to begin to live like this is true. My life ought to reflect the fact that God has blessed me. The blessings are there. I've got them. And finally, number four, is I need to praise God for this. I mean, if you're looking for something to thank God for this morning, here you go. What could be greater than this? That God has blessed you, past tense, if you're a believer in Christ, He's already blessed you with every spiritual blessing and all that's done in Christ. So if I'm in Christ, the blessings are there. Holy smokes. That ought to stop us dead in our tracks and drop us straight to our knees. And the fact that it doesn't oftentimes is because we are hard-hearted and we don't really think about what this means. And we don't really realize all the things that God has done for us. The book of Ephesians is all about, the first part of it in particular, is all about realizing how great and awesome God is, what an incredible Savior we have in Jesus, and to also recognize all of the remarkable things He's done for us. And that's one of the reasons why, from verse 3 to verse 14 in the original Greek language, it's one sentence. What we're reading here, which in your translation will be several sentences, Paul actually wrote one big, huge, long, run-on sentence. I love it. I was never very good with grammar. I don't know if you have any grammar teachers here this morning, but if we do, you know, just pull out your red pencil because Paul blew it. He wrote a big, long, run-on sentence. And, you know, I love it because it shows how excited he was. He couldn't stop to put little commas or semicolons or do-watchers in there. He was just so excited about what God had done for him and for all believers everywhere that he just was writing it out. You can just see him, man. And it just goes. Or if he was dictating it, which he often did with his letters, he was talking fast, like I do. And that's the way I like to see it. And the guy's down there writing so fast, he didn't have time to put any, you know, punctuation marks in. And finally, when he ran out of breath, the guy goes, phew, period. You know, it's like, thank God, my hand, Paul. Slow down, brother, slow down. He's so excited about this. We need to get excited about this. If you want to do something challenging this week, spend a day or two or spend the whole week just meditating on that verse. Just think about that verse, what God has done for you. It's mind-boggling, but He doesn't stop there. He could have. He doesn't. Let's take a look at what some of these blessings are, okay? Let's take a look at what some of them are. And this one I love. I've been handpicked by the Father to be like Christ. I have been, and if you're a believer, you have been handpicked by the Father to be like Christ. By the way, someone asked me, how come in your outlines, most of the time it says I and not you? Well, I've gotten a lot of outlines in churches and it will say you. And the reason that I write them this way is so that when I read it, I think about me, not you. Because, you know, one of the great fun games when you go to church is to apply the passage of Scripture and apply the sermon to the person sitting next to you. I don't want you to do that. I want you to apply this to you. That's what God wants you to do, okay? Take a look at this message here, this passage from the this is the Message paraphrase, but I love how it reads. Long before he laid down earth's foundation, he had us in mind. He settled on us as the focus of his love to be made whole and holy by his love. God handpicked us to be like Christ. When did he do this? Paul says, before the foundation of the world, before time began, God said, I'm going to pick you. I'm going to pick you. I'm going to pick you, and you're going to serve me, and together we are going to help you grow to become like Christ. You've been handpicked to become like Jesus. That's amazing. Now, when you think about being picked, I don't know how it makes you feel. Some of you may remember this, and I guess they still do this. I don't know for sure. But, you know, back when I was a kid, if you wanted to do a baseball game, you had a bunch of people there. You'd pick two people to be like the captains, and then they would choose who was going to be on the team, right? So they'd say, okay, I want you, I want you, I want you. And you'd always come down to the last two, or depending if you had an odd or even number of people there, the last one or two guys. And here's the poor, sad last guy standing there. Nobody really wants him, but somebody has to pick him. You know what that feels like? I do, because it was always me. Yeah, I was the last loser guy there. Oh, man, somebody's got to choose him. Well, okay. And then what do they do with you? You know, if it's baseball, they stick you out in right field, because most people don't hit the right field that much, so they want to get, you know, just put you out of the way, and we'll tolerate you, and just be quiet. You know, and that was how I always felt about it. And, you know, so when I think about God picking me, I'm like, oh, great, is this how God's doing? Oh, great, well, we have to take Marsh. Oh, gee, all right, we'll put him somewhere. Let's put him in some small towns, get him out of the way. No, that is not what's happening here. God chose us because he loved us, and he did this before the world began. He knew who was going to turn their hearts to Jesus and come to him, and those are the ones he chose. And I know this is predestination, and it's a huge topic, and we're not going to get into it, but I did write a little bit more about it on the blog if you want to check that out. But it's just amazing. And Paul goes on. God the Father planned beforehand to make me part of his family. Look what he says here. This is the Darby translation of verse 5. Darby is a Greek scholar. We used him last week too. He said, having marked us out beforehand for adoption through Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. He did this before the world began. He chose you and he chose me. He chose us, and he did it before the world began. Now, Paul uses the expression adoption, which is interesting. I have a good friend who in California who runs an adoption agency. Actually, there's several now all over the country. And Tina's an amazing woman and one of the busiest people in the world. And I learned a lot about adoption through getting to know Tina. One of the things I learned is that nowadays you can adopt and still stay in touch with that child if you're giving the child up for adoption. If the adopting couple agree, you can stay in touch with them, and they'll know who their birth parents are. And you can, there's all kinds of things you can do in adoption today. But in the Roman era, when you adopted someone, you became a legal part of that family. The courts, from the moment that the adoption was finalized, viewed you as part of the family, as much a part as the biological children, and you had no longer any contact with your biological family. You were cut off from them. You were now part of this family, just as much a part as if you'd been born into the family. So when Paul says God chose us to be adopted, Paul is saying he's taking us out of our old family, putting us into God's family, and we are there just as if we'd always been there. Just as if sin had never happened and we'd never rebelled and fallen away from God. That's all gone now. Through the blood of Jesus on the cross and his death, burial, and resurrection, you and I are part of God's family, and God chose this before the world began. Now think about that for a minute. How would your life be different if you knew the future? If you could go back 10 years, depending on your age, 20 years, 30 years, some of us 40 years, 50 years, how would your life be different? If you knew what was going to happen, would you make any choices differently? Would you do things a little differently? Would you live in a different place? Some of you that invest in the stock market, would you have bought different stocks 10 or 15 or 20 years ago than you did? Probably. Yeah. Think about that. You think about the Back to the Future movies, you know, the second movie, when future Biff comes back to to present day Biff. Biff is about as dumb as a post. And he gives Biff this little magazine that has all the results of all the games played for like the next 30 or 40 years. And of course, he then begins to bet on them and he knows who the winners are going to be. And Biff becomes rich. Well, anybody could do that. You could go back 40 years ago, you would know exactly where to buy property that would be worth millions of dollars today. I mean, it would be so easy to do. And God, who knows everything and knows the complete future, chose you. Why? Because he knows how it's going to play out. And he knows that in him, when you give your life to Jesus, you are going to do amazing things for him. And he chose us because he knew that he would use us in such a way that the world would be blessed and that God would be glorified and that Christ would be lifted up. And you're a part of God's team, not because he had to choose you, but because he wanted to choose you, because he loves you, because he knows you're going to do great things for him. That's an amazing thought. God knew before the world began, and he still chose us. It's incredible. He loves us that much. It's amazing. He knew who would turn to him. He said, I'm going to use these people, and man, they're going to make a difference in the world. You're on that team. You're part of God's team, and you're going to make a difference for God. Here's another blessing. I receive God's grace freely. Ephesians 1:6-8. To the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given, underline or circle those two words, freely given. Freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. Oh man, there's so much there. There's so much there. But I just want to look at a couple of things here because this is just amazing. Four little quick bullet points here. First of all, we've been redeemed. I'm redeemed. What's that mean? That means I'm bought back. I'm bought with a price. What price did God pay to get me in his family? The life of his only son. Jesus, who was perfect and pure and sinless, went to that cross and died. Why? Not because he needed to, but because I needed him to, and you needed him to. We all did. And he bought us back out of sin into his family because that's how much he loved us and that's how amazing his grace is. I'm forgiven. God forgives. And I want you to notice that Paul says, freely given us through the one he loves, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. Now, we all know about forgiveness, and all of us probably in our lives have been forgiven. We've done something wrong, and someone has said, I've forgiven you. But you know what? God doesn't always forgive the way we do. I don't know about you, but there have been times when people have hurt my feelings, and they've asked me to forgive them, but I'm still mad at them, or I'm still hurt or something. So, yeah, I forgive you. But don't ever do it again. You're in trouble, man. You ever had that happen to you, or have you ever done that to somebody? Well, if you apply that to God, you've got a messed up view of God. That is not how God forgives you. God's not up there saying, okay, I forgive you this time, Louis, but next time do it again. I got the lightning bolt right here, buddy. Coming down on you, man. Nope, that's not how he forgives us. He forgives us freely and fully because of what Jesus did on the cross. You don't have to beg and plead and scrape by and hope, oh, please, please, just one more time, please. I'll never do it again, I promise. Don't say that. Because you and I and God, we all know you're going to do it again. You're going to mess up again. Come on, you know you are. I know you are. You think God's dumber than you are? No, he's smarter than all of us put together, of course. So don't say things like that to God. Just say, I'm truly sorry. Be truly sorry. Be truly repentant. Ask God to help you, you know, and start to move forward in your life. And hopefully you won't do it as much. And eventually someday, maybe we'll get to the point where we won't do it at all. We are forgiven freely by God's grace. And then probably my favorite thing Paul says here. He says that God lavished this grace on us with wisdom and understanding. I love the word lavished. It's just such a great word to say. Just say it. Just say lavished. Ooh, doesn't it sound good? I'm going to lavish this. You know, some people like they eat a sandwich and they put like 18 inches of butter on it or something. You know, it's like they just lavish it on it. You know, I'm that way with when I bake potatoes. You know, I use fake butter, but I put like a pound of it on there. So I don't know that it's really helping me that much. Yeah, let's just put it on there. that's lavishing. You know what the word lavish means? God lavishes his grace on you. And on me, and he does it with wisdom and understanding. I usually lavish things on because I'm dumb, you know, and I'm not thinking about the fact this is going to stop my heart in 10 minutes when I finish eating this ultimate cheeseburger or whatever I'm doing, you know. But God lavishes things on us because he's wise. He understands us. He knows what's coming down the road. He knows exactly what we need, and he gives it to us in Christ. Wow. God lavishes his love, his grace, his forgiveness, his power, and all those blessings on us. And another blessing. I see God's purpose. I see God's purpose. And it's one word, integration. I want you to write that down and think about this today. This, for modern people, is a real challenge. Look what Paul writes. He says, he made known to us the mystery of his will. The mystery of his will. What is the mystery of his will? According to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times have reached their fulfillment. Okay? So we know that there's some mystery of God's will. It's going to be done through Christ, and it's going to come when the times have reached their fulfillment in the end times. What is the purpose? What is the mystery of God's will? Here it is. To bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. That's the word integration. The word integration comes from the word integer, which means one. God is all about oneness. There is one God. He made one universe. There's one way to be saved. There's one church. There's many branches and styles of doing it, but there's only one church. God wants his people to be one in Christ. The will of God is to make you and me one person as individuals and to make the church one and the world one through Jesus Christ. So you can never again say after this morning, you don't know the will of God. Now, you may not know if God wants you to move to Cleveland or something like that, but that's all small potatoes, folks. The real mystery of God's will is explained right there. God is all about integrating us. So that means, on a personal level, I have to begin to be the person God wants me to be and not be different people in different places. And a lot of us are. When I go to work, I'm work boy, and I'm doing my work thing, and I'm a professional. Then when I go home, I'm like another person. I'm a big slob, I'm lazy, I'm whatever. I'm abusive, I'm selfish, whatever. Then I go to church, I'm spiritual boy. Yes, I am. Oh, how are you today? Oh, praise God, I'm fine. Hallelujah. Had a great argument with my wife in the car, but now it's all fine, and we'll finish it when we drive home. And then, then when I'm with my family, with my parents, I'm somebody else, and I'm with somebody else, and I'm somebody else. How many of me are there? The world doesn't need any more than one of me, trust me. There are many people on this world today who would say they don't even need that many. I know people probably pay good money to have none of me, but you're stuck with me for a little while longer, at any rate. So the question is, what's God want to do? God wants to take work me, church me, home me, whatever me, and he wants to scrunch them all together and make one person out of me. One person. No more of this different thing. No, that is not God's will. God wants you to be you. Everywhere you go, be the same person. That's what Jesus was like. You read the Gospels. Jesus was just Jesus. And if you didn't like it, well, that was your problem, because he was who God called him to be. And that's what God wants us to be too. Here's another blessing for you. I'm marked as God's property. Paul says, having believed in him, you were marked with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. Wow. You are God's property. When you give your life to Christ, God owns you and God marks you with a seal. Now, in those days, they actually put wax seals on things they would ship by boats and other places. And then when they got there, they would read the seal and that would go to wherever it went. That's the idea, that you're sealed by the Holy Spirit. So when God looks at you, he says, oh, yeah, she's mine because I see my seal on her right there. Here's another blessing. The Holy Spirit is God's down payment on eternity. Think about that. The Holy Spirit, or the Spirit, is God's guarantee that he will give us everything he promised and that he has purchased us to be his own people. This is just one more reason for us to praise our glorious God. That's 1:14 in the New Living Translation. Now, that's amazing. All of you probably made a down payment on something. If you haven't, trust me, you will. Put a down payment on a car, you put a down payment on a house, you put it down. Some people, everything they own has a down payment on them, and I feel bad for you. But why do you put a down payment on something? Well, it's supposed to be a way to convince the buyer that I'm serious about this and you can trust me to pay the rest off over the next 3 years, 5 years, 20 years, 30 years, whatever it is. And the down payment is to secure that. God's given us a down payment to help us trust him for eternity. And that's the ministry of the Spirit in our lives. And the Holy Spirit is here with us today to help us understand the Word, to help us apply the Word, to help us to live the Word, so that we will know that we can trust God for all those intangibles that lie beyond our ability to understand. heaven and what goes on in the afterlife and all these things. You know, I can't see it, I can't touch it, I can't access it, but I can believe it because I see the work of God in my life. Now, at this point, you might be asking this question. It's a good question. We're going to close on it. And the question is, how do I get in on all this? I mean, these blessings I've been through today, and I've just kind of skimmed the surface here. They're amazing. How do I make this mine? Well, I've been telling you all along, but I want to just remind you one more time. I've got to hear and believe the gospel, the word of truth about Christ. Look at verse 13 in Ephesians 1. And you also were included in Christ when what? When you were born into a Christian family and they, you know, sprinkled some water on your head. No. When you went to church and got perfect attendance record for Sunday school. No. Here it is. When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed, you were marked in him with the seal of the promised Holy Spirit. It's all about hearing the gospel, believing the gospel, and then obeying the gospel. This morning, maybe for the very first time, you're starting to get what we're talking about here. And you're beginning to think, wow, this stuff really begins to make sense to me, so what do I do? Well, you've heard the gospel a little bit this morning. You need to respond to it. If you have any questions, you can talk to me or anybody else here, Brian, Carissa, the elders, or just anybody. Just grab somebody and say, hey, I got questions about Jesus. And they'll help you. And if they can't help you, they'll take you to somebody that can. And we'll share more with you about what Jesus can do in your life and who he is and why you should give your heart to him. So we're going to say a prayer. And as we do, the worship team is going to come forward. And I invite you to stand with us, please, as I lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the amazing blessings that are ours in Christ, through Christ, and in him alone. Father, help us to begin to really seriously think about this and help us to begin to live in this week. Let us walk in your awesome blessings, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.